I don't know about you, but I have this like real trouble with the worship team because I stand in the back and like this side of the stage, I'm drawn to the drums and the cello and the cool guitar, but then these angelic voices are coming from this side and it's like I'm schizophrenic. I'm going back and forth in my head. So I just close my eyes and just listen to the whole thing and then it all goes away. No, I kid, but we're blessed to have the gifts that we do have here in this church for music. So thank you for sharing your gifts and serving us in that way. We are wrapping up the last week of Advent, that season where we're just kind of leading up to Christmas. And just that word Advent just simply means the arrival, there's no formal Advent season in Scripture. This is something that the early church fathers sort of began building into the church calendar, if you will. And so on our third week here, and if you haven't listened to the last couple of weeks, I encourage you to go to our website and listen to those messages as well. They do sort of play onto each other. We've been talking about the Lamb of God, we started off with the first week of really looking at where the original Christmas or the need, really, for the original Christmas came from. And then last week we looked at the preparation that God had because he made that promise of sending the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And what did he do to prepare the way for Jesus to come? And then today we're going to look at, and I've titled the message, The Waiting is Over. He is here. And in our text, we're going to go through the Christmas story. I know a lot of times this is probably maybe done in your house on Christmas Eve or at the Christmas Eve service that you go to, but we're going to dive into it a little bit here this morning. And I was thinking about waiting and waiting and waiting. And, you know, Christmas time, there's a lot of waiting that goes on, isn't there? Kids especially have a really hard time waiting for Christmas. I found some actual letters from children in their letters that they wrote to Santa Claus. Listen to these kids and their perspective. The first one, he said, "Dear Santa Claus, when you come to my house, there will be cookies for you. But if you are real hungry, you can use our phone and order a pizza to go. Dear Santa, I want a puppy. I want a playhouse. Thank you. I'd been good most of the time. Sometimes I'm wild. Dear Santa," this is from a four-year-old, he said, "I'll take anything because I haven't been that good this year. Dear Santa, I'm not going to ask for a lot. Here's my list. The Etch-a-Sketch Animator, 2 packs of number 2 pencils, Crayola fat markers, and the big gift, my own color TV. Well, maybe you could drop the pencils. I don't want to really be selfish." Christmas, I think, is associated with waiting. And I can remember back in times when I was a kid, in waiting and anticipation. I swore I could stay up all night and catch Santa. I never could. I don't know if Mom, Dad slipped some Benadryl in my dinner or what. But I also read, this is from an elderly gentleman, older, I should say. He wrote about Christmas. He said, "I can remember one Christmas when I was growing up that I really wanted a Rock'em Sock'em robot." Anybody remember those? "I dropped hints everywhere," he said. "I wrote letters to Santa. I cut out pictures in magazines, and I put them on my mom's pillow. I even tried extra hard to be nice to my sisters during the countdown to Christmas, which, by the way, was not easy to do. When Christmas morning finally came, I jumped out of bed and ran to the tree. I looked for the box with my name on it. I looked everywhere, but I couldn't find it. Do you know what I got that year?" He said, "I'll never forget it. My mom, who loved to sew, made footy pajamas for all 5 of us kids. My sisters had pink ones, and mine were blue. I could barely take the shame of it all. Footy pajamas instead of Rock'em Sock'em robots." What are you waiting for this Christmas? Maybe even a bigger picture question. What are you waiting for in life? Are you longing for something? Is there something that you're expecting to receive? Are you looking forward to anything special this Christmas time? As I said, we're, I wouldn't say celebrating, we're observing this season called Advent, the arrival of Christ. And as we've gone through the text, we've been watching as God's plan to send his Lamb into the world has been unfolding right in front of our eyes. We know from God's word that before the world was ever even formed, God has been working to this very specific moment in time. Every event in the creation, everything that God has done, everything in the early days of the world and in the history of the nation of Israel was leading the world closer and closer to that one moment when God would accomplish a plan that he put in motion even before the foundations of the earth. You see, when we, mankind, sinned in the Garden of Eden, we fell. And we fell into this very bad, awful place, the bondage of sin. But God had a plan. And again, the fall of man did not catch God by surprise. It wasn't like he created everything perfectly and good, and then all of a sudden, whoops. God knew that it was going to happen. And because of that, he had already devised a plan to take care of this problem. Even before sin ever became a reality, God had a plan to redeem sinners. Wrap your mind around that this Christmas time. Even before sin became a reality, God had a plan to redeem sinners. And that plan centered around one person, one thing, and one thing only, and that's the Lamb of God. This lamb, as we learned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this lamb was promised to Adam and Eve, to mankind, just after they sinned. God promised that a redeemer would come one day. That word redeem literally means to be bought back from slavery. I know in our vernacular, our lexicon, our language, you know, redeem, we think of, what do you think of redeem, right? A coupon. Right? I'm going to go redeem this coupon. I'm going to redeem this gift certificate, right? The real core of that word is to buy back, is to bring back out of bondage, out of slavery, to bring a slave from bondage to freedom. That was God's plan. This Redeemer would come to be the Savior of sinners. And all throughout the Old Testament, every single book, every single page points to this event coming to pass. And everything that the Jewish people did, every ritual, every act of worship, everything that God did, everything was pointing to when the Lamb of God would enter the world. And he would come with a very specific mission to pay the price to save men and save women from their sins. I was thinking about it this week, and I was reminded of one occasion in Old Testament when a father... a very important father, earthly father, named Abraham, walked up a mountainside with his son Isaac. And he was walking up, the reason why he's walking up this mountain is to offer his own son as a sacrifice to God. And on the way up the mountain, Isaac asks his father, Abraham, why is it that they were going up there? What were they doing? And here's what was said that day, Genesis chapter 2. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. This is long before Christ was born, but this text, amidst all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, of what was coming, this text shows us that as we look at Christmas now, that Abraham's promise was fulfilled. Jesus came, and when he came, the waiting was over. It was done. The Lamb had arrived. Heaven had invaded earth. God stepped out of eternity, and he entered into human history. Let me say that again. God stepped out of eternity, and he entered into human history. The Lamb was promised. He was prepared by the virgin birth, and we have seen him provided. That was the moment when God's promise to send his Redeemer into the world was fulfilled. The waiting was over. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to break it into sort of two blocks here. Let's look at the first block, verses 1 through 20. And this is the Christmas story. And please don't just, I know a lot of times, I mean, some of us have probably heard this dozens and dozens of times. But let's just slow down a little bit and just soak in what happened on that night. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told him." Sorry. This is the Christmas story, the one that you've probably maybe heard before. And this is the provision of the Lamb. We knew the Lamb was promised. We saw how it was God prepared the way. And now this is the actual provision. The Lamb arrives. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was no accident whatsoever. It was predicted years before it came to pass. If you look in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you will see this prediction specifically that the Christ will come to Bethlehem. And keep in mind here, for a little bit of context, there's been a 400-year silence of God between the Old and the New Testament. From Micah to the New Testament, 400 years. No one heard from God until he spoke through his angels and through the birth of his son. While it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus was born exactly where the Bible says he was going to be born, what's amazing is the events that surrounded all of this. If you look at verse 4, it tells us that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. Just as a refresher, that Nazareth was a town about 70 miles north of Bethlehem, a very, very small rural town. Most scholars believe that no more than 100 people lived in Nazareth. But for the Messiah to be born in the exact right location, there's a whole series of events that had to come together in order for this thing to happen. At the time, there was a pagan emperor named Caesar Augustus, and he lives thousands of miles away from everything that's happening right here. And he issues this decree that everybody has to be registered and taxed. And this order for this census or this counting, it goes out far and wide. Everybody knows about it. And this call that's issued in Israel takes Joseph and Mary and returns them back to Bethlehem. Now, this may not mean much to some people, but it clearly, I think, teaches us again about the sovereignty of God. Caesar may have thought that he was governing and that he was telling everybody in the world what to do, but we can look at this and we know that, yeah, Caesar was governing, but God was ruling over all of this. God, in his providence, he worked out all the little details, everything that was necessary in order that Jesus might be born exactly where the prophets said he was going to be born. Okay, that's great, Mark, but practically think about it in your life. When you look at God and see if God is capable of doing that, do you think that he can take care of your little needs, the little circumstances in your life? Just something to think about. We're told that the Lamb, that Jesus' entry into the world was anything but glorious. When the young couple arrived in Bethlehem, because all of these people are moving and there's all these travelers because of this census, they get to Bethlehem and there's no place for them to stay. And they end up staying the night in a loafing shed, literally. I know that some of the nativity scenes like to really dress it up and make it look pretty glamorous. But think of a loafing shed. And if it's a loafing shed, anything like ours, you know, it should have been skid-steered out about 3 months ago. And when Mary delivered Jesus, the only place she could put him was in a feed trough. I don't think that we can completely comprehend the magnitude of the truth here. God himself came into the world. The same God who made the entire universe, the same God that every single thing in this world, every treasure, he made all of those. He comes into this world as a little baby in a loafing shed. He was not, contrary to what some false teachers will tell you today, he was not born in the lap of luxury. He was born literally in the squalor of abject poverty. And why did he do it? Because he humbled himself and he entered this world not to be served, or not to be served, but to serve. And Philippians 2, verse 5 says that he came in the form of a servant. His humble birth, it signified what his entire life was going to be like. The entire time. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he literally was homeless. He said he had no place to put his head. When he died, he had nothing. Other people had to provide the necessary items and just to wrap his dead body. And somebody else had to donate a tomb, a place to put that body. The God who made everything and has everything, he chose a life of poverty. Why? I think the answer is really simple. Because he loves us. Listen to 2 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8 rather, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, God gave up all the riches. He has everything. And today, God owns everything. Let's be clear about that. He owns the home you live in, the house that I live in, the shoes on my feet, the broken truck in my garage, the shirt on my back, the air that I breathe. God owns it all. But he gave all that up. He gave up all those riches. And he stepped off of his throne, and he entered human history, and he entered it as a servant. And I believe Hebrews 4, that when it says that he did this so that he might understand our burdens. He did it so that he would be able to enter into our suffering, to die in our place, and to lift us out of our circumstances when we call on him, we believe in faith. See, our God is not the God who doesn't understand us. Our God is not just this high pie in the sky, you know, concept. He entered human history at or below our level. He understands everything that we feel in life. He's experienced, although he never fell to it, or he was tempted by every sin that you and I are tempted by. Our God is caring and he is understanding. And that even makes it more amazing that he still continued to go to the cross and die for us. This birth of the Savior, it didn't happen in some kind of vacuum. While the people in Bethlehem were ignorant of what was going on around them, these amazing happenings, God revealed the good news. It didn't just happen in some little, secluded vacuum. He went to people and he declared the good news, and he started with these humble shepherds, really lowlifes of society, people who never went to church because of their job, people who were ceremoniously deemed unclean and not allowed to enter certain parts of the temple because of their job. They were hillbillies, but they were there, and that's who God chose to go and share and declare the initial good news to. And as soon as they hear about the Savior's birth, what do? They drop what they're doing. It says they leave their sheep, their livelihood. They leave it all behind, and they run to the town of Bethlehem, and they find Jesus. And when they get there, they see everything just as the angels had told them. And then what do? What's their response? I think this is key for us modern day. As soon as they realize the magnitude of all this, they immediately go and start sharing that news with everybody they meet. See, Christianity, this is important in Christianity. It's important for us, I think, especially as Westerners, as Americans in church. Christianity is not just some personal feel-good thing. It's not something that I'm just supposed to sit on. When we understand the magnitude of what God has done in our lives to save us, we not only should, but we're compelled to go share that good news with everyone. They go and they tell everyone about this baby in a manger who is Christ the Lord. One of the blessings, I think, about the gospel, when God genuinely saves somebody and they understand the gospel, you just can't keep quiet about it. Because as soon as you experience that power, that healing, you want others to experience it. You want others to know about it. You want other people to hear the good news of salvation through Jesus. And it's almost like a divine obligation for us to share that good news as we pass through this life. Here's a few of the scriptures that talk about this in the New Testament. Mark 16 said, and he said to them, this is Jesus, said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He didn't say, okay, you guys that are going to be pastors, you go preach the word. No, he's speaking to all of his followers. Matthew 28, go therefore, the Great Commission, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus giving us the authority to take his gospel, his message, and be the mouthpiece for him. And then Acts 1:8, a verse that we are all, if you've been coming to High Plains this year, we've been walking through the book of Acts, and this is sort of the flagship verse of Acts, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? To be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and for us, even the remotest part of the earth. We have a Savior. He has arrived. The waiting is over. We have a Savior that brought a message and gave it to us to share. This is an amazing story. Would you agree with me that the Christmas story is amazing? It's special. That God would send his only Son, Jesus, into this world and die for us. That's a blessing that I don't think we can fully describe. I think we can more fully understand it in our hearts. But how do you articulate somebody who set out to die for you because you were lost? That he would love you so much that the level of love, it's beyond words. But it's nothing more than a story. A lot of people have heard this story. But it's just a story unless you actually experience, unless you enter into and have the response to what the Lamb of God is offering. It's a personal thing. Most people enjoy Christmas time. We love hearing the Christmas story. But each one of us, we've really missed the whole meaning of Christmas altogether if we simply have not trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We miss the whole deal. Until a person has received the Lamb of God as their personal Savior, until they know the power of His salvation, that person will never really understand Christmas. I know I didn't. First 17 and a half years of my life, Christmas was about getting stuff. It was about having fun. I remember one Christmas I was incredibly ill and vomited all over the altar at the church when I went up to, it was terrible. But I still didn't understand the meaning of Christmas. I knew the mechanics. I knew the lingo. I knew the baby Jesus in a manger. And I knew the Christmas carol songs. But had not accepted that free gift of salvation that God was extending and made possible by this Lamb coming into the world, the Lamb that He provided. For some, this right here, 1 through 20, verse 20, that may be the end of the Christmas story. But the Christmas story does not end here. Really, there's another chapter to the Christmas story. And it's a chapter of personal experience. And it's a chapter of about waiting. So far, the Lamb's been born. He's stepped out of eternity into human history. But the story is going to continue. This next piece of text is the next 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Let's see what it says. Verse 21. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow at the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So, what happens after that day? Well, when he's 8 days old, Jesus is circumcised. This was prescribed in the Levitical law. You can look in Leviticus chapter 12. And then after 40 days, Mary had reached the end of this purification period. And so at that, we get to sort of tag along and walk with them as they go. They make this journey to the temple to dedicate and to present Jesus to the Lord. And while they're there, a very special event happens. There are these two older saints, Simeon and Anna. And when I say saints, I'm not saying like, you know, what some of the other religions might call a saint. Scripture is very clear. Anyone who is a Christian is considered and called by God a saint. So these two older saints, Simeon and Anna, were in the temple. It says that they were there because the Holy Spirit had led them there. These two were part of the Jewish remnant that had been waiting for this Messiah to appear. They knew that a Messiah had been promised to them, and they've been waiting for him to come. And when they met Jesus, even though he's only 40 days old, he's a little infant, they are overjoyed and they begin to sing praises to God. Why so much praise at this baby? Little background here. The name Simeon means he who hears. And it's pretty clear in here that Simeon was hearing directly from God. Now, when people say it, I know if Simeon actually heard the audible voice of God. I have never actually heard the audible voice of God. But that phrase that we use, we hear from God. There's two ways that we hear from God. First and foremost is his word. This is his greatest revelation to us. We hear directly from God through his word. But we also hear from God by the Holy Spirit, by conviction, by impression. Have you ever just been in a situation and you're like, where did that come from? Like, looking around, like, am I on candid camera or something, right? That's the Holy Spirit. That's God speaking to you through your spirit. Listen to that. It was clear that Simeon was he who hears, and he had been hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he had been told that and promised by God that he would not die. God would not allow that to happen until he saw Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, for himself. And when Simeon sees Jesus, he's told by the Holy Spirit, that's him. I mean, just put yourself in this picture, right? There's all these people in the temple, and most scholars believe that this isn't actually inside the inner part of the temple. It's out in the courtyards. I mean, there are thousands of people all around. And this man, Simeon, who's been told by God, you're not going to die until you see Jesus, all of a sudden, from across the crowd, that's him. That's him. And Simeon begins to praise the Lord because he just realized who had entered the world. Verse 26, the Lord's Christ. In verse 30, the Lord's salvation. Simeon completely understood. He knew who he was. 8 days earlier, on the night that Jesus was born, some other people knew, some very humble servant, some shepherds, they were made aware of who he was. So some angels, they knew who he was. And apparently, many, many others did not know who he was. Because the priest who circumcised him, he didn't know who Jesus was. The folks in Bethlehem all around, the people at the inn, they didn't know who he was. Sadly, I know that most people today may have heard of Jesus, but they don't really know who this child is. Simeon was excited because this promised one had appeared. He knew who Jesus was, and what did he do? He praised him for it. And what did Anna do? Look back at verse 38. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So as we see Simeon and Anna both magnify the name of the Lord, I think that we can learn a very important lesson for us here today when it comes to praising him. Because I think a lot of what's passed off nowadays as praise, a lot of times is can be a really shallow show of flesh. But I think that there is a biblical way of offering praise to the Lord. And I think that Anna and Simeon give us a really good example of this. First, in verse 28, the praise was vocal. Simeon didn't just see Jesus and rejoice in his heart. Simeon didn't just understand salvation, understand the Lord, and then, okay, that's good for me. I got my own little personal Jesus, right? That's not what Simeon did at all. He opened his mouth. He lifted his voice in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't keep what he felt bottled up on the inside. He let it out. Why? Because it's for the glory of God. That is the reason, the core reason why we were created, was to glorify God. Second, I think we can learn that the praise is visible. Simeon, he involved his entire person in this act of praise. He reaches out, he lifts up the baby Jesus, and he holds him high, and he praises the Lord. Simeon's not embarrassed by what other people see or what other people think. He visibly praises his Redeemer. And third, the verse 38, the praise is verbal. Look at what Anna did. She joins Simeon in that praise. And she adds her voice to what Simeon is saying, but she also adds an additional element, if you caught this. She praises the Lord, but she also tells everybody else about what God is doing. She sees it, she knows what's happening, and she begins to tell everybody else what she's seeing. So we see this praise as it's vocal, visible, and verbal. We live in a day, and especially in the American church, where praising, public praise is maybe not, it's not vogue or it's not popular. Some people might think of themselves as too sophisticated or too refined or maybe too afraid of what other people might think to be vocal and visible and verbal in the praise of God. But it is clear to me in Scripture, God loves this. God loves vocal, visible, and verbal praise. Here on Sunday morning, out everywhere we go, there is nothing wrong. Don't let society tell you otherwise. There's nothing wrong with vocally, verbally, and visibly praising God for what he has done. He has changed your life. He's done everything for you, everything that you couldn't do, that I couldn't do. We have every reason to praise the Lord. Let me share with you just a few. There's dozens and dozens of scriptures across Old and New Testament when it comes to praise. Let me just share a few of them. Let's go back to our categories here. Vocal praise. Psalm 47:1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Psalm 98, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Hebrews 13, New Testament. Through him, then, we should offer the sacrifice of praise continually, everything to God. That is the fruit of the lips confessing his name. Vocally, how about visible praise? Psalm 63, it says, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 134, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. It's this kind of fabric that lays over top of the tunic. Visible praise. How about verbal praise? Psalm 51, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Scripture is very clear that salvation comes by hearing the word of God. People need to hear the word of God. Who else is to speak the word of God than the people of God? Amen? Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. And Mark 5, verses 19 and 20. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. There is no doubt, church family, God loves his children bragging on him in a lost world. God loves that. Paul was very clear. He didn't want to boast about anything but God. You have the full green light to brag and boast all you want on God. God loves that. And it's clear, look at Anna and Simeon. They were happy. They were praising him. Why? Because the wait was over. But what were they waiting for? I think Simeon was waiting for comfort. If we look at the words that God printed here. Think about it. Things were not going very well for the nation of Israel at this point. They had 400 years they hadn't heard from God. This huge silence. They are under Roman rule. They have lost their political independence. They're living in fear of King Herod. And many were wondering, would the Messiah ever come? How long would you wait? 400 years. That's what? Six generations? How does that math work? Right? Something like that? The text shows us that Simeon had really good reason for his hope and his anticipation. It said that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Think about that promise, right? You will not die. I won't let it happen until you get to see Jesus face to face. Simeon's expectation focused on the comfort that Christ would come and the comfort that Christ would bring. This word comforter, back in Simeon's day, it was a very popular title for the Messiah, comforter. If you were under all those, under Roman rule and King Herod, no independence, 400 years of silence, right? Would you need some comfort? I think we all would. And we sing about this comforter in Christmas songs especially. They were longing for this Messiah to come. They were looking for him to bring comfort. And I think that the desire to be comforted, I think it's a basic, universal human need. Because we all struggle at times with loneliness, with emptiness, with insecurity, maybe even desperation. Christmas can be an especially hard time for some people who suffer from despair or from depression. This should be the time, though, the most encouraging and comforting time this season. Again, Jesus probably was not born in the middle of winter on December 25th. He was probably born in the springtime. But the way the church calendar has come out, I think it's perfectly acceptable and right that we praise the Lord, that we have a time of the year where we have extra dedication to the incarnation, to the coming of God. But Christmas can be a hard time for some people. But the Holy Spirit, if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit is with you, just like the Holy Spirit was with Simeon right there in the temple courts. And for Simeon, just at the right time, on the right day, God had him there when Joseph and Mary would just happen to be bringing Jesus in to be dedicated, their infant. And when Simeon looked at the baby Jesus, 40 days old, he instantly knew that God's promise had been kept. Here he was, Emmanuel, God with us, to make everything right, to provide significance in his presence and in our lives, and to come to eliminate rejection, to eliminate fear and loneliness. And what does Simeon do? He breaks into praise. I think Simeon was waiting for comfort. What about Anna? What was she waiting for? I think it's pretty clear she was waiting for forgiveness. After Anna's husband had died, what the text says is that she had dedicated to fasting and praying in the temple. In fact, it says that she never left the temple, but she worshiped day and night there. She was looking forward to the very same person that Simeon was looking forward to, but with a very different orientation. Instead of looking for comfort, Anna was looking for forgiveness. Look back at verse 38. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continuing to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I talked about it earlier. This word or this idea of redemption is related to captivity. And Anna, I'm sure, and the Jewish people, they remembered the Old Testament Passover, that release of Israel from Egyptian slavery. In that day, that was the ultimate example of redemption that they had. That was the example, the shining example they had of God's power to release captives out of that captivity. Passover, like everything else in the Old Testament, it pointed ahead to a day when God would deliver his people from the slavery of sin. And when Anna saw Jesus, she gave thanks to God. It says, she spoke of him to all who were waiting for redemption. She knew that here, at last, the one who would save his people, that would save them from their sins, he had arrived. Forgiveness had come. What does this mean for us at Christmas? I think simply it reminds us that Jesus provides every single thing that we are waiting for. When Jesus arrived, when he came, he provided the exact things that Simeon and Anna were waiting for comfort and for forgiveness. So go back to the original question. What are you waiting for this Christmas? Whatever it is, Jesus is the one and the only one who can give it to you. Maybe as you hear this morning, you identify with Simeon. Some of you are really hurting right now. You feel lonely or empty, afraid, maybe just maxed out. Do you need some comfort? Do you need some consoling? Do you need a fresh sense of God's presence? If so, you can find that. And you find it only in Jesus. That's where we need to look. He came to comfort us right exactly where we're at. Or maybe this morning you more identify with Anna. Are you plagued with some guilt this Christmas time? Because maybe it's something you've done in the past, or maybe it's a way that you've been living. Do you feel like you're trapped in a pattern of some kind that you just can't get out of? If you need forgiveness, Jesus offers it to you today, this Christmas. And he asks simply repent, or that means just turn from your sin, and just ask for his forgiveness. And I can't think of a better time to do that than Christmas. In just under a week, folks, Christmas is going to be over. The presents will have been all given and received. All the meals will be eaten, and all the festivities, pretty much for the most part, will be put away for another year. And that present that you really didn't want or need, it's going to go in the drawer with that other thing you got last year that you really didn't want, you really didn't need. And the tree and the decorations, soon they'll come down, and Christmas will be gone for another year. Or will it? Everything I just listed, Christmas should have nothing to do with any of those things. Christmas should go on 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. It can go on every single day because we now know the waiting is over. The Lamb is here. Amen.